Oh, Lord, we pray that you really do shine in our midst today. May it be the love of God that really just shines from the inside out of us, even displayed at times through a smile on our face. We pray that in the name of Jesus. And his people said, amen. 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 Some of you are going to be cramping this week, right? All in the cheekbones there. It could happen there. It could happen. I'll add, too, the first service didn't get that privilege. You guys just nailed it out of the ballpark. Well done. There is an announcement in the bulletins at the end of your seats there, too, about music ministry. If you just loved smiling and singing, that announcement might be for you. There's some opportunities available, both in the worship team setting or in choir settings as well, to sing and to help lead in worship, musically speaking. And so that announcement is in the end of your pews. We'll hear more about that in the weeks to come, but you might want to take that home for reference and leaf over in preparation for that. At this time, I'm going to ask you to either find your Bible or the pew Bible and open up to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We've been studying. If you're guests with us, just stepping in on this study this Sunday, we've been studying for the past couple months the life of Paul. St. Paul, the Apostle Paul in Scripture, there's a lot penned about him, and there's a lot penned by him in the New Testament of our Bible. And so we've been studying and focusing on the Acts portion of Paul to discover who he is and what real faith looks like in real life by a real person. And so we've been discovering that throughout the past couple months, and this month, this week, leads us to Acts 21 in that study. Last week, it was all about how do we share our faith. Paul was in a city. He was traveling the world on some of his missionary journeys, and he found himself in the city of Athens that was very skeptical, very intellectual. Faith was new. Faith was foreign. They didn't hear about this faith in Jesus yet. And here's Paul stepping into this environment, highly intellectual, highly skeptical, foreign to the Christian faith, and he simply shares his faith. The difference that Jesus made in his life, not by handing out a tract, not by beating someone over the head with the Bible, but just in a real winsome way, sincerely showing what Jesus did to his life to pass that faith to the other life. And we shared how he did this at a setting called the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. It was made up of the leaders of the city of Athens. That is a hill, Mars Hill in Athens, where Paul shared his faith that you can still visit to this day. I point out that hill that overlooks actually the Greek pagan Parthenon in this direction. This would have been the hill that Paul shared from, and so that would have been the backdrop. I point all that out to share. I've got on my desk from a trip one of the students here, Emily Becks. Those of you that know Mike and Jackie Becks, Emily Becks would be their daughter, went to that great school known as Malone University. I went to Malone. That's why we say this running joke. And she went to that great school called Malone University. And as a part of her studies, there was a time that they took some travelers into Europe. And she actually got to go to that site that's displayed. And she brought back a little piece of Athens from that hill. I don't know if this is stolen property or not, but I've got it on my desk as a tribute to Emily Becks there. And so this would have been the plot of ground where Paul shared his faith from last week's passage in Acts chapter 17. We learned about faith sharing, at least, that our words are connected to our way of life, to be sensitive to God's nudge in our life, to be approachable people that listen and observe. Faith sharing so often starts not with speaking, but with listening. And so Paul is listening and observing some things of the people of Athens before he's speaking into it. And then he always lets his words be guided by the word, the good news message of Jesus itself. And then people respond. Some responded in favor, some were still confused, and some were outright mocking it. And yet people respond, and Paul left the freedom and the free will to respond however they chose to respond and not force a response in that way. We learned some valuable lessons at length about how do we share our faith in the places and spaces God's planted us in. And some of those spaces, it might be skeptical, intellectual, foreign. In other spaces, it might be welcomed in a breath of fresh air. But how do we enter whatever that space is in a way that honors Jesus in those spaces? You can access that last week, but I will just remind you. If Jesus is your Lord, if you believe in this thing called Christianity, this is not an optional or an elective activity. Peter, not someone plucked from seminary, plucked from a fishing boat. He's a blue-collar boy, a follower of Jesus, that Jesus did a work in his life that he's compelled to tell others about. It's that Peter that penned these words. He said this, "In your hearts revere Christ as Lord." Translation, if Jesus is Lord of your life, if Jesus has done a work in your life, then this should follow in your life. If you revere Jesus as Lord, then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. Do you have a reason for why you believe what you believe? Why you have hope in Jesus and life eternal in his name? Do you have a reason for that? Why do you believe what you believe? If you're a follower of Jesus, you're to have a reason for that, and you're to speak that reason when the inquiring questions or when people see faith exhibited in your life. But to always do that with gentleness and respect. Not shouting, not unkindness, not a whack of the Bible thumping over our head, but with gentleness and respect, say the difference Jesus made on your life and the difference he can make on their life if they're willing to receive it. That's how Christians are to share their faith. And that's what we saw Paul doing last week in Athens. To a skeptical, intellectual environment where faith was foreign to them, he's sharing faith, and they're responding to faith in that environment of Athens. That was Acts 17. That was last week. You'll notice this week we're in Acts 21. We've skipped over some content in Paul's study because Thanksgiving is coming, and on the other side of Thanksgiving is Advent and a new series with Christmas in mind. And so we said at the start there's a lot of content in Paul that we could cover. We just don't have time to cover it all as much as I try with 50 minutes on a Sunday, huh? We just run out of time each and every time. And so we've skipped over at least three chapters in Paul's study. Access that on your own reading time. It's a worthwhile read. But the reason why we skipped over that section is simply because we've read that script before. Paul is traveling to different cities, and in that content, he's traveling to a city in Corinth. He's traveling to a city in Ephesus, and that same script gets played out. He starts in a faith-based community. He shares his faith in the Jewish synagogues, and then he goes out to the broader culture, and there's a response, a mixed response in all of those cities to the gospel that eventually sprouts some envy and some jealousy and some uprising that he has to deal with in each of those settings and cities. Because Paul, in the right ways, I know we hear this word tossed down a lot, but he's turning the world upside down. We read that last week, right? That was his reputation in the Roman world. He's turning the world upside down, which we argued last week, turning the world upside down is actually flipping it right side up again. Because way back in Genesis 3, sin turned the world upside down in the wrong way. And so what Paul is doing through faith in Jesus is he's flipping it now right side up. How can we have a walk in relationship with God? It's through Jesus. Sin has broken us. It's turned the world upside down. But Jesus flips it right side up. He expresses how we can have a faith with a holy God yet again. In so many other ways, he's flipping the world upside down in the right way through faith in Jesus. So that continues in Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 20. That leads us now to the end part of Paul's third missionary journey. I know we just started this series about 2 months ago, but already decades have elapsed, and Paul is on his third circuit back home from spreading the gospel in this region. And so we've covered a lot of that missionary journey at this point. The purple outline, that small loop into Cyprus and then into the mainland of Asia, that would have been missionary journey number one, where Paul gets an open door with the governor of Cyprus. He heals the lame man in Lystra. And those events, we read about some of the events in that first missionary journey. Missionary journey number two is the yellow line. That's the line that we were in last week. It includes Philippi, meeting Lydia, a slave girl that gets healed, a soldier being quickened by an earthquake and an awakening. That all happens at Philippi. Athens last week we read about, and he returned back home. Now we're on missionary journey number three. That's the green line, and he's actually on his way home from that green line, right about here, going from Ephesus back down to Jerusalem when we pick up this story in Acts 21. So a lot's happened. Missionary journey number three, we're jumping in after skipping some content right here. I think we need all that backstory to understand what's going to go down in the two chapters that we're going to read today. So Acts chapter 21 hopefully is open before us. If someone could shout out the page number of the Pew Bible, that would be helpful for us. 968, thank you. 968, and it is helpful to have it open before us because we're going to be covering a lot of ground today. And so if it's helpful, 968 in the Pew Bible right before you. This is what God's word speaks to us today from the life journey of Paul. And when we had parted from there, we set sail, and we came by a straight course to Kos, the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it, we left and we sailed to Syria. And then we landed at Tyre. And so all of that is the content of this journey from this point forward to the mainland. And here would be Tyre, where they stop the mainland finally. Let's pick up in verse number 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when our days there were ended, we departed and we went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, brought us on our way till we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and bade one another farewell. Then we went on board the ship and we returned home. We've been reading a lot of, you know, strong feelings towards Paul at this point of the study, to put it mildly. I think Paul probably had that personality where you either love him or hate him. And we've seen both sides of that through the study at this point, right? There are some who passionately love him and some who passionately hate him, and there's a very few in that gray area. Notice his trip home. It includes many stops among many people who have a deep bond with Paul. They trace their spiritual legacy to Paul in some ways, as him being the father that proclaimed the gospel to him. And as a matter of fact, the paragraph right above chapter 21, there's a prayerful parting when Paul is getting on the boat, and you get the impression it's almost like a piece of paper just ripped in half as they're being like ripped away from one another with tears shed in that just time of prayer and that deep spiritual connection that they had. He's a love him or hate him kind of personality. And these are some instances of just people that loved him and loved him dearly and traced their spiritual legacy to him in some way. That's going to continue here in verse 7. When they finished the voyage from Tyre, they arrived at Ptolemais, and they were greeted by the brethren and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the morrow, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. It's just staying with friends. Meeting, conversing, mingling with them, sharing the updates of what's God done in his life and what's God doing in their life. This is happening from city to city as he's inching closer and closer to Jerusalem. It says, Philip had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Verse 10, while we were staying for some days, there was a prophet named Agabus who came down from Judea. And coming, he took Paul's girdle. He bound his own feet and hands, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we the people there begged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die at Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, the will of the Lord be done. Time out here. Got to chase a rabbit for a little bit. And I want you to help me chase this rabbit. I'm asking you the question, what is the Lord's will of Paul as it relates to Jerusalem? Because it seems like he's getting some mixed messages here. In verse number 4, we get some prophets that say, don't go to Jerusalem. In verse number 11, very graphically, you get this prophet named Agabus. Do you see what Agabus did to Paul? Agabus is from the region of Judea, the text tells us, which would be the region around Jerusalem. He goes and meets Paul up north. He takes Paul's belt off of him. He starts tying his hands and his feet with this belt. And he says, the owner of this belt is going to have this fate when he goes to Jerusalem. And so immediately everyone that hears this, as Paul's in this house mingling with them, everyone who hears this is overwhelmed saying, Paul, don't go there. God's given you a warning about what awaits in Jerusalem. Don't go there. And what's Paul's response? I'm going there. I'm aware. But you're breaking my heart in this, and yet this is the will, the path, the plotting of God. And so they end the interaction by saying, the Lord's will be done. I'm asking you the question. What is the Lord's will in this? Is God sending Paul warning after warning so that he chooses a different path? Or could it be that God is warning that sometimes the will leads through uncomfortable places in life? What do you think the response is in that? A couple weeks back, didn't we do a series, a sermon at least, about how do we discern God's leading in life and specifically the Holy Spirit's role in our life? And we talked about this. How do we know if we're on God's will's path or if we're on just our own path of choosing? And what's he up to in all this? And so with that in mind, what's he doing in this? I'll let you hash that out in small groups because it's a question. You get to weigh in your opinion, but I'll add one more thing to the pot. You remember how Scripture helps us understand Scripture and how it's kind of dangerous sometimes to cherry pick a verse here or a paragraph here and not understanding what the whole story is trying to say to us? There is a section that we skipped over in the Acts 18 through 20 frame that clues us in a little bit about God's will and his nudges already to Paul, even before these prophets like Agabus and others arise to the scene. And so let me at least point that out to you in Acts chapter 20. Just the chapter previous to this, this is Paul speaking. He says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem." Paul's words, "I'm going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit." That's an odd phrase. "Not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul's aware, by the promptings of the Holy Spirit on his life, before he hears the messages of others about his life, he's already aware of this. He feels that tug, he feels that tension, and he also feels that this is where God's road is leading him in life. He's warned of this, not so that he would take aboard another route, but to strengthen him and give him courage in the midst of this pathway in life that, yes, it's going to hurt at points, but this is the pathway. I tarry at this point because we live in America. We live in the West, where if it's not pleasurable, if it's not comfortable, it must not be God's will for you. And I'm here to remind you, we follow a crucified Savior. Following God doesn't mean your 401k is going to jump up or that you're going to have the greatest health from this point forward to the rest of your life. That's not in this book. What is in this book is that God's Son left comfort, left heaven to walk in the muck and the mire of our fallen, broken world. And he tasted it to the last dreg, even to the point of the cross, where he felt personal pain. But it's in that script where he writes his new script, that life that breeds eternal life. It's going to hurt at points if you're following Jesus. You're going to feel it if you're following Jesus. God's will sometimes leads us through some uncomfortable settings, all the while never leaving us in those settings by ourselves. I just want you to notice some things about Paul from this point forward. He's going to be in some hard settings. But notice how he reacts to those hard settings. And even beyond that, who's with him in those settings? He does not act natural in these settings. He's getting help. There is some supernatural help and some things about God he's learning in those settings because he's in those settings that he would have never learned, never grown to, if not being challenged in those ways. There's a phrase in sports, "no pain, no gain." Doesn't belong in sports. I know there's some pains that didn't lead in some gains for some people that play the game of sports. It does belong in the storyline of Christianity. God sometimes, oftentimes, cross times, leads to the empty tomb through the painful process of Good Fridays, of going to the cross like Jesus had. We're going to see that played out in his life from this point forward. And so let's not forget sometimes the hard things in life of what God's doing in the midst of those times. Verse 15, let's see what direction he heads in this. He's gotten the plotting and the pleading in many directions, but it says in this, verse 15, "After these days, we made ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. When we came to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The brethren would be other believers, other Christians, and we know that the first church began in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the site of the cross and the empty tomb. It was also the site of Pentecost, where the early church began, and it has some influential church leaders. James, the brother of Jesus, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter was also in and out of the church in Jerusalem, leading when he wasn't traveling, sharing the gospel. And so the early disciples, many of them, were housed in this central place of Jerusalem, and they're talking with Paul. They're swapping stories about the ways that they've experienced God through all this. And it says in verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, Paul relayed to one of the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Paul's saying on those three missionary journeys how he's experienced God in Damascus. What the change of Lydia's life was like in Philippi, or how he shared in a very public setting to the people of Athens. Some of these stories that we've been covering throughout this series, Paul's just relaying and sharing to the saints, and they're encouraged in their faith, and they glorify God in their faith. When they see the ways that God has shown up on the road in Paul's life and ministry, they're glorifying God together, and they've got some stories to share to Paul too. God's not just up to something out there. He's doing something in their midst in Jerusalem too that they relate to Paul now. Verse 20, halfway through, it says, they said to Paul now, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they're all zealous of the law. That belief that started with just 12 Jews, that blossomed to 120, that blossomed to 3,000 the day of Pentecost, and then 5,000 just two chapters later, men, like that keeps growing. The believers in Jerusalem are reminding Paul that there is a steady and a growth and a ripple effect among Jewish people that realize that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's the one that they've been waiting for, and that's grown. And now they want to tell that story to Paul, and how that creates some conflict. Because how does a Jewish Christian now relate to the law? We've talked about that some in the series, and now it's resurfacing yet again. How does a Jewish Christian relate to the law? Verse number 21, they're zealous for the law, and you've been told about you and that you teach the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We've got four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity. Paul took the men. The next day he purified them with them. He went to the temple to give notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for every one of them. A lot of nuanced stuff in that. I'm not going to take the time to go through it today, but a number of weeks back, we talked about the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where this debate was center stage. And what Jerusalem Council decided and knew all along is that it's about Jesus. It's not about the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. It's about faith in Jesus. But that creates a conundrum for the Jews that have always grown up with the law, which is putting Paul in this pinch too. He's got a reputation. He proclaims Jesus. And by grace, through faith, Jesus. And that's not always heard in the way it's meant to be heard in all the circles that it's heard in. And so Paul's reputation is on the line of pulling people away from the law, which is really untrue. Paul is a Jew. And as you're going to find out, he's got a special place for the law in his life. He doesn't believe that God just scrapped the law in Jesus. He believes that the law just can't fulfill what Jesus can fulfill, that the law is still good. There's some guidelines. There's some principles. There's some things that if followed correctly, would make our life easier and better if applied rightly. It's not for salvation. Jesus only for salvation. But all this nuance is getting in this discussion. And so Paul is given an idea by some Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Hey, Paul, to kind of squelch this reputation, we've got these four people who have a vow. You help support them through this vow, and then it'll be obvious to all that you're not scrapping the law, you just firmly believe in Jesus, but that the law still holds a place in how to live out our faith in Jesus. And so Paul says, okay, that sounds okay, and so it goes a part of this plan. To uphold the law, he helps these people in the vow when all this goes down now in the temple of all places. This is where the change happens, that if we're not aware of that discussion, we're not going to understand what really instigated it. In verse 27, 7 days were almost completed. This is a week later after Paul going through the rituals of the vow, and it says, Jews from Asia who had seen him in the temple stirred up the crowd and laid their hands on Paul, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. Not true. He didn't do this, but this is what has slung his way. And it says in verse 29, they'd previously seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which he did not, but guilty by association in some way, and so they sleep this on him. Verse 30, so all the city was aroused. The people ran together, they seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort of all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune is a Roman soldier in control of quite the detachment of troops meant to keep law and order and peace in the city. And so this is something taking place in the temple grounds, but so much of the city is stirred that it catches the tribune's attention, and he's got to enact on this. He's got to step in on this situation. They're beating Paul to a pulp at this point. Verse 31. They were trying to kill him. Word came to the tribune that the cohort of all Jerusalem was in confusion. So he at once took soldiers and centurions, and he ran down among them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up. He arrested him, and he ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. No clear consensus about what really Paul had done wrong. And as they could not learn from the facts because of the uproar, he ordered them to be brought to the barracks. When Paul came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. You get the impression he was so beat up, he had to be helped to be carried by others. So picture blood, picture bruises, maybe some broken bones. Soldiers carrying him to the prison grounds, the barracks, where this happens. Verse 36, the mob of the people followed him, saying, away with him. How do you react when life changes in an instant? How do you react when life changes in an instant? Paul was heading a direction. And the irony of all this is he's trying to uphold, he's trying to help out, he's trying to show the role of the law in all this, and yet what he's accused to is a 180 opposite change of direction that's hearsay, and yet it's changed his life. It's done a number on him, just like Agabus had predicted, just like other prophets in the chapters prior to this. What do you do when life has taken sudden change? And how do you react? When what you were trying to do was for peaceful means, and now you're beaten to a pulp. You were trying to do this to help people catch a bigger picture, and yet instead you're just grounded. You're just a punching bag. You're just all like, what do you do in those situations when life just throws you for a loop? Paul's going to answer and respond to this, as we will all have to respond to this in some way, shape, or form, but always his faith is guiding him in this. Check out how Paul responds to this, verse 39, verse 37, and how he leads to the sudden change. Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, and he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? The tribune says, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred a revolt to lead 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? So Paul's misunderstood on every outlet, right? He's misunderstood by the Jews for what he did or didn't do in the temple area and his observance of the law. He's also misunderstood by the tribune. This Roman soldier who thinks that Paul is an Egyptian man who led these assassins out into Egypt to lead an uprising against Rome itself, which he obviously was not. But no one quite knows who Paul is, what his story is, and what brings him here, at least in those groups that are fighting over this man. And Paul corrects him in verse 39, says, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily. Not Egypt, opposite direction. Tarsus is up here. I'm a citizen of no mean city, and I beg you, let me speak to the people. So the tribune who had given him leave said, Paul standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, brethren and fathers, how do you address people who just hit you? I can think of a couple words. It ain't brethren or fathers, huh? Like, do you see the supernatural response? No wonder why we call him St. Paul, huh? God has done a changed work in his life, and it's obvious even by how he responds to those who hate him, just broke a few bones of him, left his face probably bloody pummeled, right? He's speaking to them differently, even amidst all that hate that they tried to hurl his way. He's speaking to them in their language, saying, brother and fathers, hear the defense which I now make before you. And when they had heard that he addressed them in the Hebrew language, they were more quiet. How do you get a message across? You speak the language that the people will understand, right? We've seen Paul, and so when he speaks this week, he knows his audience. He knows who he's speaking to. And so when he's speaking to the Athenians, he's speaking to them about things that interest the Athenians and leading them in those interests, how those desires point them closer to their maker, point them closer to God. He's doing the same thing here, even as he's hurting, right? He's speaking Greek to the Roman soldier who understands Greek. But when he's addressing the crowds, the Jews, he's not speaking Greek to them. He's speaking Hebrew. We want to get a message across? Know who you're speaking to. And know what does speak into their life and what doesn't speak into their life. And I really want you to zero in on this now, okay? He's going to say a lot of stuff in the Hebrew language that really shows how proud of a Jew he is. He comes from a Jewish legacy, and he believes that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the one all true Jews were called to wait for and long for. He's announcing to them, Jesus has come. We know the Messiah. He's got a name. It's Jesus. I want you to know him. He introduced himself to me in a dramatic way. That's his story. That's what he's going to share and what follows. So check out how he speaks the language that he knows that people will understand, even as he's hurting on the inside and the outside. He says in verse 3, I'm a Jew, born at Tarsus in Sicily, brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you all are this day. Paul's saying, I've been in your shoes before, man. Your story is my story in so many ways. Verse 4, I persecuted the way to death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders bear witness. For them I received letters to the brethren, and I journeyed to Damascus to take those who were there and to bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I made my way on this journey and drew near Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not hear the voice of the one speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And when I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand to those who were with me, and I came to Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight, and I saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the just one, to hear a voice from his mouth, that you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I was also standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who departed.' He said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Paul's doing all that speaking. And you'll notice in all that speaking, all he's simply doing is telling his story of faith. Right? He's telling his story of faith to an audience that was rioting against him, but now they're listening. They're silenced. They're intrigued, listening to this one that they were just beating a moment ago about his faith journey. Because he wasn't beating them over the head with a Bible. He was just being sincere and genuine about how he encountered Jesus. He starts at the beginning of his faith journey, steeped in Judaism, learning under these big name devout Jews like Gamaliel and the education and learning he received in Jerusalem. He segues into the ugly years of his life, right? The years where he was beating, persecuting, doing the same things those people are doing that were just doing to him. He shares about those ugly years and how Jesus met him in those ugly years and changed the course of his life. He was on a path literally headed one way in life, and Jesus encountered him and turned him around a 180 direction to now not fighting against Jesus, but planting communities of faith around Jesus. He tells it all. And they're listening to the story silently, and you get the impression on the edge of their seats until he makes mention of the Gentiles. In verse number 21, for those of you that have been with our study, you realize Jew-Gentile is a way of classifying all the people of the world in the mindset of a Jew. You're either of the family tree of Abraham, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, or you're a Gentile. That's a way of classifying everyone else that is not of this family tree. And so when Paul says that this message of Jesus isn't just for the family tree of Abraham, it's for the world, they have a sharp reaction against that. And yet the wonder of wonders of what Christianity allows us. Christianity is somewhat unique in this. What Christianity announces is that it is for all people. It's not about what you do or don't do, five pillars or not, enough moksha or karma in your favor. It's not about that. It's all about what he's done. And you don't have to belong to a certain family tree or a certain tribe or a certain tax bracket or any of these things. As long as you put your faith in Jesus, you're in the family. It's Jew and Gentile, not Jew or Gentile. It's for everyone because of the one that has made that offer available for everyone who has faith to receive it. That's what Paul is announcing that gets a sharp reaction, at least in this setting, in verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him, and then they lifted their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, he ought not to live." And as they cried out and waved their garments, they threw dust in the air, and the tribune commanded him to be brought to the barracks and ordered him to be examined by scourging to find out what they should do against him. Scourging's that same thing Jesus went through, right? Whipped to the back, that's laced with pieces of metal and animal bones that tears out flesh as it dries into it. That's the thing that he'd sentenced Paul to. But it says in verse 25, when they tied him up with the thongs, it says, Paul said to the centurion standing by, "It's lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned." When the centurion heard that, he went to the tribune and said, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." The tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum. But Paul said, "I was born a citizen." So those there were about to examine him withdrew from him instantly, and the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. On the morrow, desiring the real reason why the Jews accused him, he unbound him, commanded the chief priests and the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and he set him before them. Once again, a lot of nuanced stuff having to do around Roman citizenship. Not going to get into that today, but it's going to apply in weeks to come there. What interests me is actually in the paragraphs prior to that, In verse 17 and following, Paul's given some of his closing words to the audience before they react Jew-Gentile. Did you catch in verse 17 and following how there was times God gave him a vision to get out of suffering? And there's other times that God was calling him to step into suffering? Like I hope you didn't misunderstand me earlier on when I said sometimes the will of God hurts, as if Christians are just looking for pain, you know, look for a dangerous setting to jump into. No, not always. It takes the Holy Spirit's leading in our life, and sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us to warn us, don't go that route, there's personal pain, and other times he's leading us, there is going to be pain, but I'm going to be with you through that pain. And what it takes is Christian discernment, a life that's always listening to God. What are you leading in this situation? Is it this direction or that direction? I want my ear to be obedient to wherever you're leading. I want your will to be done, not my will to be done. And that's what I think we see through Paul. There are times he stepped away from danger at the leading of God. There's other times he stepped into danger at the leading of God. Are we attentive enough to know the leading of God and what direction he's leading us in is the challenge in this text. A lot here, a lot of directions we could go, but I let the other service out a little bit early. I ain't letting you out early, but at least it'll be shorter, okay? Three things quickly. Like I said, this is really a setup Sunday. We're going a direction with all of this that we need to keep in mind. Paul's journey prior to this point was his missionary journeys, traveling from city to city, and we saw that script about how he shared his faith in those cities. This week and weeks to come, his setting isn't going to be city to city. It's going to be in courtrooms and among tense situations where he's going to have to exhibit his faith. And so the script has changed a little bit at this point forward in Acts, and we're going to get more into that in the weeks to come. Let me just drop three things quickly, though, that I think we learn from these two chapters in Acts. And I am dropping them quickly, okay? So don't worry, the roast is not going to burn today. Number one, relationships matter. No brainer, but relationships matter. The very early part of Acts chapter 21 is Paul just taking time for relationships, right? He's traveling, he's on a boat, he's got a destination in mind, Jerusalem, but leading into that destination in mind, he's taking time with people in mind. He's having conversations, he's entering people's homes, they're dialoguing around meals about things that matter, their faith story, Paul sharing what God is doing through the Gentile church, them sharing some other things that they've experienced God doing. There's dialoguing around relationships because people matter. And so just remember this. As we're in our life journey with the to-do list before us, we got a destination in mind. We got our own Jerusalem to get done in that day. Don't forget about the people that we cross paths with and that they matter in God's plan in life. And it takes some time to listen and to interact in those ways because we can't love God and love people if there ain't people in the equation. Make sense? I know it's earth-shattering stuff, right? Huh? Relationships matter. Love God and love people. Where's this coming from? It's in the book. And it's what we're called to do, and it's what Paul is exemplifying, even with Jerusalem on his mind. Point number two, do you know your story? Do you know your faith story? What difference has God made in your life? Or where are you at in this journey? What questions do you bring to the table? Or skeptical thoughts do you have? What is your faith story and where you're at in this? Paul's just sharing his story. The early years of his story, he was raised in a church, raised in a temple, raised in a Jewish expectation. He shared the ugly years of his story. Things he did that he regrets later on in life. He's got those. St. Paul has got those. It won't be surprising when it comes up in your life and my life either. You catching me? Paul's got those regrets too. But in those regrets, God does a work in his life. God saved him from the road he was on, and he's got a future that is of purpose and power because God's son stepped into that situation. He's got that story too. And he's simply sharing his story in a genuine way, not threatening, with kindness and respect, even in a tense situation. He's sharing the work that God had done in his life. And through sharing that story, he's leaving the door open that could be your story too. If you allow Jesus to do the work in your life like Jesus did the work in Paul's life, that's the invitation. Do you know your story, and can you share your story? Small group, spoiler alert, on the back of your questions this week, you're going to have to tell your story in 2 minutes or less. I'd invite you. Think of a story, not only those in small group, but think of what God has done in your life that you can just share. Maybe even write that out this week, huh? Journal it out. Do whatever it is that helps you know what God has done in your life, and sharing that story then to others in your life. Point number three, handling tense situations. This is a tense situation that Paul is thrust in the middle of. And how does he handle that? I think there's a lot of lessons that we could learn and some lessons that we're going to glean in the weeks to come about how we handle tense situations in our life that creep up in that way. I ended on this point in the first service by saying, sometimes we don't always have to talk about tense situations. I'm going to throw you into one. Silent auction was going on. We dismissed the first service to just go into a tense situation. That was the backfighting of the silent auction. We're not going to send you into that direction. I don't hope of following this service. But life will put us in those situations, won't it? And how do we handle through those situations to display the light of God? What was that song we sang a moment ago? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Did you catch those last verses? I'm going to hack it up, but it was something about darkness. All through the night, I'm going to let it shine. Like, I don't think it's just talking about, you know, like 9 p.m. onwards. I think it's talking about, like, life can turn out the lights sometimes on you. And how do you react in that? Christian, even in the dark, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine. Christian, that's our invite. In 10 situations, still let them shine. Still let them shine through you. Let's pray towards that end in mind, and we will dismiss with that prayer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're praying in our life that you truly would shine through our life. In good situations and bad situations, that light within the midst of us would not waver or wane or get snuffed out, but that it would shine and blaze this world with the heat that only you can do. And so, Lord, we pray that. In our life, that you would be a shining beacon for the places and spaces that you're going to lead us to this week, all in the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray all these things, and his people said,